for one another? Emmy knew I was going to get up here to preach, and she started crying right away. Sorry. Well, for those who didn't catch this, our passage this morning is John chapter 9, verses 35 through 41. And we're kind of finishing up the story of the blind man who was healed by Jesus. This is our third week in that. If you want to kind of follow along with the passage, it's on page 896 of the Bibles in your seats. But what we see in this passage is that there is this man who was at basically the fringes of society. He was a marginalized individual. He was blind. And in that society, there wasn't a whole lot of opportunity for someone with any type of disability. And so society had kind of cast him aside. But we see in this passage that Jesus found him to be valuable and worth pursuing and worth healing. So even though society had cast him aside, Jesus comes and heals him. But unfortunately, as what happened last week, he got cast aside again, this time by the religious people in the church. But we're going to see again today that Jesus goes to find this man. And Jesus sees him as valuable. But I wanted to talk about a little story from my family about something valuable that got cast aside one time. So my grandmother, on my mom's side, she was basically, for as long as I know, she rented houses to people. And when she finally passed away at almost the age of 91, she had 12 houses that she had that she owned and that she rented to what she called old people. That she would take care of them. My grandma was 90 years old when she fell off of a ladder fixing the roof and broke her hip. That's ultimately what caused her death. But she was, right up to the last moment, very busy. Well, a little bit of a darker side of some of the houses that she had kept up is back in like the 1930s, she actually rented to some mobsters from Chicago. She didn't know that at the time. She didn't know that. But she actually rented to people who were part of John Dillinger's gang. So if you know anything about mobsters and John Dillinger, he's kind of a big person, and he went up to Prairie du Chien and had some hideouts up there. Well, when my grandmother passed away, all the kids they had all these houses, and they were trying to figure out, what do we do with all this stuff? And unfortunately, as we just know in life, that when someone passes away, sometimes you just don't know what to do with it, and so you just want to get rid of it, right? And so they ended up selling the home, and they ended up having this really big garage sale. Well, someone discovered in the garage sale a painting. And on the painting, it said, "On loan from the Smithsonian." This painting was sold for about $5 to this individual who had discovered it. And it turns out that this painting had been brought to Chicago and had been stolen, likely by someone from Dillinger's gang. Well, this piece of junk, to all my relatives, ended up being returned, thankfully, to the Smithsonian by the person who bought it for $5. But it happened to be worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. It was just cast aside because nobody in my family saw it as anything valuable. And that's a little bit about what's happened in this passage today. Is sometimes we as people, we don't see something for as valuable as what it is. And we just brush it aside. We just throw it away or ignore it. Our passage today is actually kind of a little bit different than how I normally outline things. So normally I like to start with bad news and kind of end with good news. Well, this passage very much is the opposite way, so we're going to follow what the passage does. And the good news in our passage today is that even though this man had been cast aside again, Jesus takes the divine initiative to seek out and find this man. He hears this man is having trouble, and so Jesus goes to seek him out. That's the way the God that we worship works. He finds those of us who are cast aside maybe by society. He finds the weak and the vulnerable amongst us. He seeks us out. You know, we look at the Gospels and we see that Jesus calls His disciples. We see that Jesus calls Zacchaeus. We see Jesus calls Saul, who becomes Paul in Acts 9:3. We read in Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. We see in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. But sometimes we cast aside this valuable theology. We forget how important it is to recognize that God seeks us out. That God is the one who takes the divine initiative to call us. We are responsible for our sin, but God is sovereign over our salvation. You know, it's interesting that this was pretty much the universal belief of the church until the 1600s, and pretty much stayed the universal belief of the church until the mid-1800s. But that's when certain other beliefs started to creep into Christianity that says, no, no, we seek God out. We find God. In fact, that's often the way we describe it, right? I came to Christ. But that's not biblical. And that's not the gospel. That's called Pelagianism, and it was something that was refuted all the way back with Augustine and the early church. But it did become popular because of a great individual named John Wesley. I have nothing but good things to say of John Wesley and all the work he did here in America, but he made one big mistake that has caused our society to forget the great truth that God seeks us out. John Wesley didn't like that doctrine very much, so he didn't preach it, and so all of our Wesleyan friends tend not to follow it. But even if you read John Wesley's story about how he comes to faith, he was actually a preacher, and then one day he felt his heart strangely warmed, and everything changed. So even Wesley's own story shows that God came and sought him out. God saved him first. It's important not to cast aside the theological truth that Christ came to seek and save the lost, that He takes the divine initiative for each one of us. And the value of this doctrine is that it gives glory to God instead of to people, and that our security for going to heaven rests in God, not in just how we feel at that particular moment. Well, in verses 35 and 36, we see Jesus ask this man a very important question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? By the way, he doesn't say, do you believe about the Son of Man? He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And sometimes this question is one that we can say it, but we really don't know what it means, right? What does it mean to say, I believe in the Son of Man? Well, when you believe in something, it means you trust it. You trust it fully and completely. You believe that Jesus says what He is going to do is true. We believe it so much that we're going to abandon all hope of anything else, and we are going to trust that. We are going to trust in Him. There's a story, it's kind of overused in Christian circles, but it's a good story, so I'm going to share it again anyway. It's a story of a tightrope walker, and this is the difference between believing in something and believing about something. He was a tightrope walker, and he was about to, some people say the Grand Canyon, some people say Niagara, I don't know. It's one of those stories that's become so apocryphal that it's hard to know if it's even true. But he's going to cross this great chasm, and he goes to the crowd and he says, do you believe I can cross this tightrope? And of course, the crowd cheers and erupts and they're just really excited. And he says, do you believe that I can take a wheelbarrow across this great chasm on the tightrope? And everyone cheers and they're really happy. And he says, okay, then I need a volunteer to hop in the wheelbarrow. That's believing in something versus believing about something. We need to be all in. If you believe in something, you're inside that wheelbarrow. And you're trusting Jesus as the tightrope walker. A lot of us hedge our bets. I heard something else said this week was that we love the idea of Psalm 23, right? that the Lord is my shepherd, but we love it a lot more on our tombstones than we do in our lives. Something to think about. But if we believe in Jesus, we trust that He's going to do what He says He's going to do. To believe in Him means we're going to stop believing in ourselves, and we're going to stop believing in our own worth, and we're going to stop believing that we can make it happen on our own, and we're going to trust His death and resurrection instead of trusting ourselves. We're going to trust Him the same way that we would trust a doctor who prescribes medication. We're going to abandon all hope of doing this ourselves. Now, the second half of that question, though, is do you believe in the Son of Man? We have to believe in something, right? And now we know Son of Man, Jesus is referring to Himself, right? Jesus uses this more than 80 times in the Gospels. It's kind of interesting, though, it's never used anywhere else. It's only used in the Gospels. But it's used 80 times. Now, the phrase Son of Man is a euphemism, right? It means something to that society that we kind of have lost. For example, it was their way of saying human being. That's how they referred to somebody. Maybe say, are you talking about Ted the Son of Man? Oh yeah, Ted the human being, not Ted the dog. I'm talking about Ted the human being. So Son of Man was simply a euphemism that meant person or human being. But it also has a very particular connotation that comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Because in that, God is speaking to Daniel, and He says, there is one who is like a Son of Man, and that this person is going to get dominion over everything. God is going to make this person the center of history. So the Son of Man, in this context, when you're saying the Son of Man versus a Son of Man, is referring to that prophecy in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And it's when God becomes a part of human history, when the Messiah comes, when the end, the last days get ushered in. Jesus, as the Son of Man, is the eternal Word who took on human flesh in real history. And He offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And He is risen from the dead, and one day He will judge the living and the dead. He is the one in whom we must believe, because He is the one who is victorious over all of history. Do we believe in the Son of Man? That's a valuable question that we shouldn't forget as we live our Christian life. For some, the divine seeker may be asking you that very question right now. The Holy Spirit may be working in your heart at this moment. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Because it is only by that belief that we will be saved. So what does it mean to believe in the Son of Man? Because even though there is a divine initiative, and it's important that we don't cast aside that valuable doctrine that there is divine initiative, there is also human response. And we see in verses 37 and 38 two aspects of that human response. There is confession of Jesus as Lord, and then there is bowing down to Him in worship. And so the first part, which is the confession of Jesus as Lord, we see that this man's heart is prepared, and that regeneration causes him to seek the truth. Just like when Peter confesses Jesus is Lord, and Jesus turns to Peter and says, flesh and blood didn't tell you this. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. When we confess Jesus as Lord, that's the moment that the divine initiative is enacted in our lives. That our regeneration has occurred, and now we have that faith. We have been changed. We have been transformed. And the only proper response when we recognize Jesus as Lord is worship. It's worship. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are going to bow down to Him. We are going to submit our lives to Him. Because all of life is worship. Not just when Lauren goes up there and plays music. Lawrence will be the first person to tell you that that's not just what worship is. The Greek word that's used here is proskynein, and it always refers to worship of God. That is always referring to God. It's not meant just like bowing down in respect for human authority. So here's another spot in the Gospel of John where if people ever say, hey, you know what? Jesus never refers to Himself as God. Jesus never claims to be God. He accepted worship only fitting for God. In this passage, I do want to take a moment to quote John MacArthur on this passage, because I can't think of a better way to say it myself than what John MacArthur said regarding worship now. So we confess Jesus as Lord, and now we got to think of ourselves as worshipers. And so this is a little bit longer quote. I don't often do this, but I do want to read this quote because I think it just hits it so well. This is the quote. He, meaning the blind man, worshipped him, meaning Jesus. That is the whole of what it means to be a believer. All of it is there. Every bit of it is there. John 4, do you remember verses 20 to 24? The Father seeks true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. How do you know if someone's a true believer? Because they become what? Worshipper. How do you know you're a Christian? Not because you prayed a prayer. Not because you asked the Lord to do something for you. Not because you got emotionally moved in a meeting and felt sentimental. How do you know you're a believer? How do you know you've been transformed? Because you have become a worshiper. A worshiper. The man falls on his knees in adoration. The opposite of this happens back in verse 59 of chapter 8, when Jesus declared who he was to the Pharisees and they picked up stones to stone him. That's what spiritual blindness produces. Worship is what spiritual sight produces. So if you're asking the question, how do I know if I'm saved? Ask yourself, do I love Christ? Ask yourself if you love God, if you love the Holy Spirit, if you desire to be obedient, if you desire to honor, to please the Lord, if you're a worshiper. This is still John MacArthur talking, by the way. We were talking in the elders' meeting the other night about some people who don't come to church. And when we contact them, they give all kinds of lame, well, you know, I've got other things, and so-and-so at church bothers me, and blah, blah, blah. Can't imagine John MacArthur saying blah, 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 but he does. The bottom line is, those people very likely aren't believers. Because believers want to come together to worship. That's the priority of their life. And I'm not saying the only place you worship is in the collective assembly of the church. It's not. But this is what lifts you up and strengthens you and encourages you for the rest of those hours when you worship as an independent person. This is critical. This fulfills the longing of our heart to honor the Lord, to hear from the Lord, to exalt the Lord, and to praise the Lord in community. Worshippers. That's what it means to believe. That's the end of the extended quote. Don't cast aside the valuable. Don't cast aside the importance, dare I say, the necessary act of worship. We need to confess Jesus as Lord, but we need to live that out by worshiping Him. And sadly, in our modern society, one of the first things that goes is corporate worship. For some reason, we think we don't need it. That would be such a foreign concept to any other culture in human history. Not even outside of Christian cultures. But for sure in Christian cultures. The Jewish mind wouldn't have ever have comprehended worship apart from a group. But we cast it aside as if it's a $5 painting at a garage sale that we need to get rid of. We move now to Jesus' purpose in verse 39. And again, most of the time I start with the bad news and move to the good news. Now we're going to start actually switch that around. We're going to move into the bad news a little bit. This passage tells us that Jesus' purpose looks like judgment, right? And maybe you're wondering, how can Jesus say here, for judgment I came into the world? Because just a little bit ago, back in John chapter 3, verse 17, he says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through it. What's going on here, Jesus? Did you forget what you were talking about? Actually, if you keep reading, and we did talk about this at the time, the concept of judgment was actually implicit in his coming. He's just saying it's not his primary purpose for coming. He says in John 3, 18 and 19, so immediately after those verses, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You know, the purpose of the sun is to make light, but the sun also casts shadows. Jesus' coming as the light of the world means that the shadow of judgment is going to be there for those who want to hide in the darkness. For those who want to reject Him, the shadows and the darkness will fill their lives. So by Jesus' very nature, people end up being divided into two camps, right? Some allow the light to expose their sin and they come forward to be cleansed and given sight. Others hate the light because they love their sin. And so they reject Jesus and thus come under His judgment because they have rejected the only way out. It's as if you are in a prison and Jesus says, "There's the door. Here's how you get out of jail." And you just decide not to. And if you do that, you've been judged, even though Jesus came to save and show the door. What's really hard in this passage in verse 40, we see that the Pharisees reject Jesus out of their knowledge, not out of their ignorance. Right? The Pharisees, and we have to remember this because we've seen too many times in the children's Bibles that the Pharisees look like these evil people that everyone should just hate on sight. But the Pharisees were the most righteous, learned, pious, understanding people in first century Jerusalem. They were the ones, if you were to say, if anyone's going to heaven, who would it be? And everyone would say, the Pharisees. They're the best. But the problem is that when you're no longer hungry, you stop seeking food. In Deuteronomy 6, 11 through 12, we read about God's warning to the people of Israel. And in this warning, He tells them, just beware. There's going to come a time when everything's going to be good and everything's going to be comfortable and everything's going to be happy. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to stop seeking Me. You're going to forget that you need Me. I know there's another culture today where people are pretty well fed, where we're pretty comfortable, where we've kind of forgotten what it means to really need God for our daily bread. And dare I say that we too can fall into this idea that we're just okay, we don't need Jesus anymore. We cast aside the valuable idea that being a Christian is not just punching your card one day and then putting it in your pocket and forgetting about it until you show up to heaven and then you can show that your card was punched. That it means needing Jesus every moment of every day. That we still need Him just as much now as believers as we did before. We just need Him in different ways. None other than Martin Luther said, "Beware of ever aspiring to such purity that you do not want to seem to yourself a sinner, for Christ dwells only in sinners." Now, he doesn't mean people who are just flagrant about their sins. He's referring to Christians who are confessing and trying to constantly be penitent and restore their relationship with God. Don't cast aside the valuable idea that we need Christ as much today as we did on the day that we were converted. I like that picture of that guy so much I put him up twice. The Pharisees reject Jesus' call to salvation. And in verse 41, we see that Jesus basically tells them, "You're doomed. You're doomed. If you reject Me, you are lost. You are doomed." You know, he actually mixes metaphors. He changes the metaphor a little bit here. But he basically says, if you knew you were spiritually blind, you'd have no guilt. Well, why? Because if you knew you were spiritually blind, you're going to go to the light. You're going to go to Jesus. But if you think you can see, if you think that you are okay, you're not going to go to Jesus. You're going to believe that you are fine. By the way, going back to John Wesley, this is what he did before he became a Christian. He came up with his method, which, by the way, is where the Methodists get their name. He came up with his method before he was saved. This was him trying to save himself. This was what people do in a Christian society. If they think they need Jesus but they're not really saved, they try to save themselves. Once he came to faith in Christ and understood that Christ is the one who does it all, when the divine initiative actually found him, he changed that point of view. But the name still stuck, of the Methodists. We are doomed if we accept the idea that we can save ourselves, that we are okay without Jesus Christ. We are blind and don't even know it. There is a highly educational movie that was made by Mel Brooks called Robin Hood, Men in Tights. Perhaps you've heard of it. In this, if you don't know what it is, don't worry about it. In this movie, there's a character, his name is Blinken, and Blinken is blind. And Blinken falls out of a tree, and he jumps up and he says, "I can see! I can see!" And then he turns and runs into the tree he fell out of. And he says, no, I can't. Sometimes we think we can see until we turn and run into a tree that God's put in our way so that we recognize, no, I can't. We need Jesus. We cannot reject His call of salvation, but we also cannot reject the idea and cast aside the valuable idea that we still need His light shining in our lives right now. You know, we started with the idea of throwing out something valuable, right? Sometimes we forget the idea that the ripe harvest in the world are often what everybody else throws aside. The people who matter the most in God's eyes, read the Beatitudes if you don't believe me, are often those who don't fit the Christian mold. They're often the people that don't look like us, or act like us, or have the same respectable sins as we do. I'm going to let you in on a little secret, by the way. Nobody has life altogether. But some of the times, we accept certain people more so than others. One of my seminary professors tells a great story of how he was working in the inner cities and like he had saved some people, right? They had come to know Jesus through this man's ministry, and so they had their first baptism ceremony. And he baptized this guy who was head to toe in tattoos, used to be a gang member, baptized him, comes up, and the first words out of this man's mouth is the F-bomb. F, yeah! He doesn't quite fit the Christian mold. But dare I say that in that moment, that was worship. Beautiful worship. Are we going to go to people who don't fit the mold? Are we going to be like Jesus and seek and save the lost, those who've been cast aside, that nobody else sees as valuable? A lot of times we don't want to do this as a church because it's hard. But that never stopped Jesus. So I want to encourage us to find the ripe harvest, not just find people who look like us. In the meantime, let's not cast aside the valuable ideas of corporate worship, confession, evangelism, reading the Word, prayer, etc. When we are full and confident, we forget how valuable those things are and these people are. Folks, we need Jesus just as much now as we ever have. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You that You sent Jesus into the world to seek and to save the lost. To seek people who are pieces of work. To seek people who are not honoring You. To seek people who are broken and many times didn't even know it. Lord, we confess the great truth that You are the door, and if we enter by You, we will be saved. And we forget about that green pasture part of our memory verse so often, that living the Christian life is what it means to find those green pastures. But those green pastures are not going to necessarily look like what it looks like to the world. Our perfect house and manicured lawn and picket fence. Sometimes that means going to the least of these. It means giving of ourselves. It may mean hard times. It may mean cuss words. That is actually worship. Help us, Lord, not to cast aside the valuable in our lives, to not cast aside the people that you love, but also not to cast aside those valuable activities that make us Christian, that set us apart, that help us to be more like you. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, make us worshipers. Not just people who sing a little on Sunday morning, but people whose very lives are honoring to you and reflect what it means to be a Christian. Forgive us where we've messed up. We know you already have. And just continue to grow and transform each and every person here. We pray all these things in the name of the one who came as a shepherd for the world, Jesus Christ.